With us, we're going to be in 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we have a busy morning ahead of us. I know all of you are sleep deprived from the clock change. But you'll all appreciate it this evening when the sun does not go down until 6:36. Once we get into our message this morning, I know Nicole sort of shared one of the low points from Peter's life. But Peter's very much like a lot of us. We can't and shouldn't be defined by any snapshot in our lives. Our lives span a lot of time, and there's a lot of moments, some better than others. And as you follow Peter's story, you'll see that he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. If you read Acts chapters 2, you'll see that this guy that was a coward in that circumstance, boldly preached the word of God before thousands, and the New Testament church was born. So don't count them out because of that. We'll get to some good stuff about Peter this morning, and we're going to be talking about reasons to believe. Peter gives us some reasons to believe, so I want to welcome you here this morning. I want to welcome you if you're joining us online. But with that, I want to remind you guys of a couple things. First, you're invited, as Nicole mentioned, to join us for a time of prayer and fasting beginning Monday, March 25th, and ending Friday evening before sundown on March 29th. If you gather with us here, we'll be sharing an agape feast together at 6 o'clock here at the church. An agape feast is a lot like a church potluck. Except you put others before yourself and you actually bring something to share. If you're able to, share with others. Then after our meal, we're going to make a really quick transition. It's 7 and enjoy an evening of praise and worship together to prepare our hearts for Resurrection Day. The most important day in my mind on the Christian calendar, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he could not be Messiah. And there would be no such thing as a Christian calendar because we would not be Christians. Nicole mentioned a breakfast Sunday morning, but I want to remind you guys that on Sunday morning we'll be talking about the resurrection, that we worship a living God that was willing to sacrifice himself to save you. So I want to remind you that the Bible says that it's my job to teach you or equip you. In fact, we'll look at it quickly here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And then here's why. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." So your job, then, saints, is the work of the ministry. So my encouragement is to do it, to invite your family, to invite your friends, your co-workers, to come together with us on Easter Sunday morning and spend every day between now and then praying for them, praying for their salvation. Something else this morning, you guys that have been with us for a while know that it's one of my very favorite things to do as your pastor. We have a child dedication this morning. Quickly on this, before I have them come up, I know that a lot of you guys come from church traditions that baptize babies. And we don't do that here for a couple of reasons. We do this instead. First of all, we don't do baby baptisms because it's not biblical. We don't have any biblical examples of it being done. And secondly, I personally don't do it because of those reasons. This is what we actually see in the scriptures. In Mark chapter 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And I'll try not to turn this entirely into a different teaching this morning, although I kind of want to. But a couple things quickly on this. I want you to notice both the order and the emphasis of this verse. Okay, first the order. It says, "He who believes and is baptized," or "and then is baptized." Right, belief comes first. We must first be saved. And yes, that's something that's required of all of us if we want to have any hope of heaven. Jesus made that clear in John chapter 3 when he was talking to an old religious guy if you know that story. Actually, not just religious, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was a religious leader and a teacher of the law. To him, to Nicodemus, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We don't go to heaven by being a good person or by doing good deeds. It's by and only by being born again, according to Jesus. Placing our faith, placing our trust and our hope in what Jesus did on the cross, asking him to forgive our sins, to be both the Lord or the boss of our lives and our Savior. That means that when we believe that he paid the price for our sins on the cross, and when he rose, he defeated the penalty of death, eternal separation from God. When he was resurrected, he became the living God, and he's coming again. If you haven't been born again, Jesus would say this to you, as he did to Nicodemus on that day. You must be born again. Most assuredly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if we look again at that baptism verse that I started with, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. First, we believe, and then we participate in baptism as a public declaration of what has already occurred between us and God, not as an act of salvation. Right? It's not baptism that saves us. As I mentioned, I want you to consider both the order of the verse and the emphasis. He who first believes and then second is baptized will be saved. But our emphasis is on belief. Right? If we look at the rest of that verse, it says, but he who does not believe. It doesn't say anything about baptism there. Right? He who does not believe will be condemned. So we don't baptize infants here. We don't baptize very young children that have not yet come to an age of understanding of these things, or an age that they can decide if they want to make Jesus the Lord of their life or if they're going to be the Lord of their life. What we do see in the Bible is child dedication or baby dedication. We see the example of Hannah, who took her son to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord. We have the example of Mary and Joseph in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll look at that quickly. It says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. So Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus. They had given him the name by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then verse 22 says, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So based upon the authority of Scripture, this is what we do here. So Tyler and Stevie have made the decision to follow Jesus with their lives. And I had the opportunity a couple weeks ago to participate in their wedding ceremony. It was a huge blessing. And in committing their lives to Jesus, they've also committed to raise up their daughter, Elena, to know the things of God and to learn the Word of God and to learn about God from her mom and from her dad. So why don't you guys come up and we will do this. In fact, can we have the elders, pastors, wives come on up too? We do this as a congregation because it is a promise that they're making to God. And they're making this promise to God before us as a church to train up their child in the ways of the Lord. And in doing so, they're asking for our help or our support to do this, to come alongside them as parents when they need that, to encourage them, to love them, and to guide them in doing this. It's also an act of accountability, right? This gives us permission to come alongside if we see them straying from this and pump them. No, and redirect and encourage them, remind them of these things. That's a much better word. Remind them of these things in this day that they dedicated little Elena to Jesus. She doesn't look like she's going to let me hold her. You come see me? All right. Can I pray for you? Yeah. Come on, guys. Let's lay hands and pray for her. Father in heaven, we thank you for this magic marker that's entertaining. And we thank you for our mom and dad. Lord, we thank you that they've come to know you as Lord and as Savior. And we pray for this little child, Lord. We pray that she too will come to know you personally. Lord, that she'll seek you all the days of her life, and that you'll uncover the gifts and the talents and the abilities you have wrapped up in this little package. We pray, Father, that you'd equip her parents, that they would teach the things that she needs to know about you, that you'd strengthen them, encourage them, and bless this family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You did so good. Look at all those people. You should draw them a picture.
Good job, Amy. Come back.
Yeah, good job.
All right.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. All right. Let's dig in. It's hard to top, isn't it? Second Peter chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off. We made it as far as verse 11. If you remember, that's where Peter exhorts us to be even more diligent, to make our call and election sure. I think that probably stirred up some conversation in your growth groups, what that means, what that looks like, the Lord's election of us, the Lord's call on our lives. And then he says, if you do these things, you will not stumble, and an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be supplied to you. And then he begins, and we pick up in verse 12, saying, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Why would Peter remind them and us of these things if the people already knew them or they were already established in the truth? I find it interesting when somebody's going to fill in for me or somebody has the opportunity to teach. Oftentimes I'll hear them say, well, I don't know, I was going to teach on this, but you taught on that 3 months ago or 6 months ago. And I try to tell them kindly, you know what, I could teach the same passage next week and it's living and powerful and the Lord would bring out new things. Or we see this pattern of repetition in the scriptures because the Lord knows that we need to be reminded. So if God has laid this on your heart, then that's exactly what we need to hear. And that's Peter in these final days of his life. In these last words, he says this, I will not neglect to remind you. In this time that Peter's writing, I want you to remember that Peter was writing to a people that had been dispersed. And they had been scattered due to persecution to the point that it was far greater than anything that we've ever experienced in this country. And I won't go into great detail about it, but I do want to read you one description from a historian that wrote at the time. And his name was Tacitus. And I'm quoting from a Washington State University professor, Paul Bryan's website. And he quotes this historian writing this about Christians and the persecution that they received from Nero, the emperor at the time. They were killed by dogs, not like dogs, but by dogs, having the hides of beasts attached to them to attract the animals, or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame, and when the daylight passed, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the race course. See, Nero was actually looking for a scapegoat, and the Christians were an easy target. If you don't know the story, his ascent to power was one of manipulation and maneuvering. It's an interesting historical story if you want to look it up, and this was primarily done by his mother. By her manipulation, he was ultimately given the position of being the fifth emperor of Rome. However, once he ascended to power, once he had that seat, mom didn't really like her seat in his kingdom. And she sought to use her persuasive powers again and have him replaced with a younger son. Nero caught wind of this, and he decided to take the threat out. And he killed his mother, and he killed his brother. And believe it or not, things like killing your own mother went over just as poorly then as it would today. And then there was another hit to his favor among the people. How many of you guys have heard this story of Rome burning? Or Rome burning as Nero stood by and played the fiddle? Have you guys heard that?
Okay.
Part of that's completely untrue. Rome did burn, but it occurred several years before the fiddle was even created. So that takes away the credibility of the story. Second, Nero wasn't even in Rome at the time of the fire. He was roughly 35 miles away in a city called Antium. Rome at the time of the fire was made up of 14 districts, and in the fire, three of those districts were completely destroyed. Several of the districts were partially destroyed. In fact, of all of the area, there was only four that went completely untouched. Very unfortunate for the city, very unfortunate for the people, as their homes burned and their businesses burned and their livelihoods were destroyed. But no need for that to be a tragedy for everybody, right? Nero, in some ways, took advantage of that, exploited that, and with the burned out areas, he expanded the area of his personal palace. In fact, they made it so large it was said to be 1 square mile right in the center of the city. He had a lake built where they had ships and they could reenact battles even for his entertainment. He also built a bronze statue of himself, 120 feet high, right in the center. All of this was taking place. The building of this opulent palace was occurring while the people had been burned out of their property, burned out of their jobs, their livelihood, and they were struggling just to survive. I know for us today, it's hard for us to imagine our politicians not caring about the condition of the people, why they try to better themselves and their own financial circumstances. So between the city of Rome going through the greatest tragedy of their lifetimes and their leader being missing in action, and then watching him build what was referred to as the Golden Palace while they were in poverty, struggling to survive and barely making it, like, let's say Nero was no longer polling very well with the people. In fact, some people started to suggest that it was Nero that started the fire on purpose for this very reason, so that he could expand his palace. Of course, there was no truth in that where he wasn't even in the city, but even then, truth was not a requirement in politics. So what Nero needed was somebody to blame, and the Christians were his target. They were not true Romans. They were foreigners. They were poor. They were low class. They had no social influence, no political influence. They refused to worship the gods of Rome. They refused to worship the emperors of Rome. So their persecution was a perfect distraction. In addition to this external persecution that the people had been suffering, I mentioned last week that this second letter of Peter was addressing a new threat that had come into the church. The threat and the persecution and the deception was no longer just coming from outside of the church, but Peter's now addressing the false teachers that have now infiltrated the church. And it was such a big deal, as we'll see, because these false teachers caused confusion and they created disorder and disunity within the church. They began teaching things like Jesus isn't really coming back, or you don't truly have to answer to God. There's no accountability before God. It was sort of grace on steroids, right? Just believe or say you're saved, and then grace will cover everything. You can continue to live like hell. No need to repent, no need to obey Jesus. And one of the problems is when you take away any part of the gospel, you no longer have a true gospel. Speaks to us today. Pastor Jim and I recently attended a conference, And the theme there was hold fast. And that came from verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that say, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hold fast to the word of God. That's what Peter is telling them. That's what Peter is telling us. Today there is all kinds of crazy that has entered the church. I don't mean this church specifically, but the bigger church as a whole. This idea that we have to be hip and we have to be relevant and we have to do everything that we can to look like the culture around us. And Peter reminds us that if there's no difference between us and the world, then what is it that we have to offer them that they need? So Peter's at the end of his life here as he writes these words. And he makes three promises here in the next few verses to these people. I'll read it again, but verse 12, he promises this. His first promise is, I'm going to remind you of the things you know and are presently standing in. That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. It's salvation. It's that we're saved by grace, that there's a doctrine of personal responsibility. Yes, you must choose. You must be born again. And we all have a responsibility to then grow spiritually. Read Psalm 1. It's an exclamation mark on our personal responsibility, not just to raise a hand or to say a prayer and then continue in the same old, like nothing's changed. Or to just get saved and then try to somehow maintain the bare minimum. I've never, ever seen that happen. Ever. We're either moving closer to God or we're sinking farther away from God. No one ever stands still. So again, the first promise, I'm going to remind you of the things you know and are presently standing in. Right? Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now, verse 13, he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So, promise number two from Peter, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to stir you up with these things by reminding you over and over. So first, I'm going to remind you. Two, I'm going to stir you up. I'm not going to use my wife as an example this morning. I'm trying not to do that as much. So I'm just going to say that somebody in my immediate household likes natural peanut butter very much. There's no natural peanut butter, the kind that you've got to stir up because the peanut oil rises to the top and separates, and the stuff on top is so runny that it won't even stay on the knife when you go to spread it. And the stuff on the bottom gets like thicker than peanut butter fudge. Someone in my house loves that stuff. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but in order for that natural peanut butter to be at its very best every time, you need to stick a knife in it all the way to the bottom and stir the whole thing up every time. And when you stir it up, you get the best of what's on the top and the best of what's on the bottom, and it all comes together. And Peter's telling us that we as Christians can sometimes get like that jar of natural peanut butter. We can get sedentary in the gospel. With the hope of heaven, we can get sedentary. And those things can settle in our lives, and we can forget those truths that we know. The things at the surface can become what we're feeding ourselves with, and things can get a little thin. And Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to stir you up. And I'm going to remind you guys. And he doesn't actually say, as long as I'm alive, does he? Those aren't the words that he uses. He says, as long as I'm in this tent. And I like that he says that, because that itself is a reminder that our time on this earth and the things of this earth are only temporary. He refers to himself as a tent. Right? If a tent is damaged, we might throw a patch on it here and there, but it's not something we want to invest a lot of money in. But it's so easy to let this life become all about us, all about our flesh. That's why it's a good idea to take some time, like we've invited you to join us in our time of prayer and fasting. But with this, Peter gives us some real perspective. Today, you really can't turn on a television or open a magazine or read an article on a website without some kind of advertisement popping up, some kind of product for you to invest in that will preserve your mind or strengthen your body, help you lose weight, help you to get more protein or gain muscle. But Peter calls his flesh a tent. He's making his investments in heavenly things, right, where moth and rust won't corrupt. He knows that Jesus is preparing a place for us, a real home in heaven, not a tent. Most of you guys know that Eli and Abby, is it okay if I talk about you a little bit? I'm trying to avoid Nicole, you know. So most of you guys know that Eli and Abby are moving in a couple of months. Eli's been offered a job down east. They've acquired some land, and they know what the future holds, but there's this temporary time in between where Eli's looking for a tent. Not exactly a tent, but maybe a trailer or a temporary living place to live in. And he's been diligent about it. In fact, I told him about a free trailer on the Bradley Road, and he immediately responded, I already looked at it, and here's what's wrong with it, and this and that. And it's not worth investing in that tent because it's temporary. Peter refers to his life as that, this tent. I'm not going to be in this tent very much longer, but he wants to spend the time that he has left not investing in the tent, right, but investing in heaven and in the things of heaven and the kingdom of God and pouring all that he has left out into the life of others for the sake of the kingdom. As long as I have breath, as long as I'm in this tent, this is what I'm going to do. This is what my life is going to be about for the sake of the kingdom. Promise number three, Peter says, I'm going to be diligent to leave you reminders of these things once I'm dead and gone. So look at verse 15 with me, and we'll see that. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How will Peter do that? By writing things down, right? By leaving a living legacy. Did you know that in order for a book or a letter to be considered for inclusion in the New Testament, there's several criteria that it had to meet, but one of those was that it had to be of apostolic origin, meaning an apostle had to write it or their secretary had to write it for them, one that recorded it for them. So Peter gives us these two letters to ensure that even after he's dead, we'll remember. Then actually the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, Peter is considered to be the source of that gospel, the firsthand witness of that, as Paul was considered to be the source of the gospel of Dr. Luke. But Peter was careful to ensure that his life that he lived here on earth would continue to matter and continue to remind after he was long gone to heaven. And we're being reminded of these things today, 2,000 years after Peter died. So now, after these three promises, there's a transition in the rest of our chapter. In this closing section of our chapter, Peter gives us some reasons to believe. Okay, first he makes some promises, and then he gives us a series of reasons why we should believe. And I think it's important for Christians to know, A, what we believe, And not just what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. If we believe what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, then we should want to have as many reasons as possible that we can share with the people that we love to convince them that that's correct. Right? So that's all good, being able to defend your faith or being able to share your faith with other people. We should be solid in our faith, and we should learn things like apologetics or how to defend your faith. But I want you to remember and consider who Peter was writing this to again. Christians. Peter's writing to those in the church that now have those inside the church that are false teachers, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. And when they come in and they teach these false things, they're causing doubt. And that's what our enemy does, right? Our enemy tries to discourage us. He tries to depress us. This world that we're living in now is all about distraction, right? Our enemy tries to distract us. But I think one of the biggest tools that Satan uses, even in the life of a Christian, is doubt. And you consider the life of Peter. Peter has given his whole life to Jesus. Remember, he walked away from his livelihood. He was a fisherman. He walked away from all of that to follow Jesus. Walked away from his family, his job, everything that he knew. How did Peter know that all of this was true? I mean, he's at the end of his life now. You can read Jesus told him how he would die, that he too would spread his arms and be taken somewhere where he didn't want to go. And history tells us that he was crucified upside down by Nero shortly after this was written. But this was the thing that Peter had devoted his whole life to. How did he know that it was true? Again, I said doubt is something we don't talk about a lot in church. No one wants to admit the questions sometimes come up in our mind. How do we know all of this is true? How do we know it's not just the faith of our fathers? Or do I just believe this because this is what I was taught? This is the family I grew up in. What if I grew up somewhere else? What if I was taught something else? Might I believe something else? Probably at one point or another, in your Christian life, you have struggled with doubt or will. Essentially, the question becomes, how do I know that this is true? How do I know that what I believe is truth, and really by extension of that, and what someone else believes, isn't truth? Because I don't know about you, but as a human being, I don't want to waste my time or waste my life following something that's false, right? Or investing in things that they really don't matter if they're not real. I'm here to tell you this morning, I am convinced personally that Jesus is real. I'm convinced that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And like Paul says in the book of Acts, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. That's the position I'm in my life, that I know that I know that I know that this is true. But Peter talks about doubt here. And in these closing verses, I'll just read through a few of them here, starting in verse 16. He gives us some reasons to believe. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was one of the accusations being made at the time. But he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him From the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, reminding them of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So one of the things that was causing doubt in the church at the time Peter wrote this was the rumor being spread that these guys just made it all up. That Peter and a bunch of other fishermen and a tax collector got together and said, hey, you know what we could do? We could fool the world. So reason number one Peter gives us to believe is that they saw it with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears. Right? They were eyewitnesses. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. So he wasn't alone. We weren't following any made-up fairy tales here. And we didn't make up any stories. We actually saw his majesty. We saw his miracles. We witnessed the healings, making the blind to see and the deaf to hear. We saw it, Peter says. And he says this is his faith. Right? He believes because he knows that he knows, because he witnessed it himself. One of my sons, and I won't name him, but one of my sons married a free woman. She's not gluten-free. She's dairy-free, okay? And this was a few years back, but our boy now avoids dairy as well. When he was telling his mother and I that he was doing that, he made the statement, it's not really a big deal because I never really drank much milk. And Nicole and I looked at each other and we just kind of smirked because we knew. Right? We knew that despite what somebody else apparently believed, what we knew was true. Right? We saw that same boy take the gallon jug from the refrigerator and drink right from it after hockey practice. I'd get frustrated. What are you doing? There's half a gallon in there. Well, I'm going to drink the whole thing. When he was confronted on it, he would assure us, oh, he's going to drink the whole thing. And it was like every day. And we heard the dairy burps, and we smelled the dairy burps, and we saw gallon after gallon go down that conveyor belt at the grocery store. And we knew the truth because we were witnesses to it. Peter's saying reason number one to believe is we saw it. Right? We were eyewitnesses. You guys, some of you are near my age. Maybe you remember the name Chuck Colson, Charles Colson. A lot of you guys probably won't, but Chuck Colson was a prominent figure in the Nixon administration. Nixon was the president of the United States. That was tied up in a scandal called Watergate. You can look it up. But Chuck Colson came to Christ. Chuck Colson went to prison as a result of that. And he wrote a book, he wrote several books, but he said that Watergate is what actually convinced him that the gospel was true. You guys know that of the apostles, all except for one died a martyr's death. I mean that they professed the truth of Jesus' birth, death, and his resurrection, and they held to that all the days of their life and were killed for not denying it, all except for one. As much as 40 years after the resurrection, they held to what was true. They held to what was true, never wavering from that, and all of them died standing in their faith. Chuck Colson, I'll just read a quote that he wrote. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, speaking of the apostles, 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So Peter gives us that. We were eyewitnesses. Then he gives us a second one here, a second reason to believe, and that is the transfiguration. And I won't go there this morning, but I do encourage you to look that up. Matthew chapter 17, the first few verses describe that. But we read there that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And that's where God said those words, "This is my beloved Son." A lot of Christians don't really understand what happened on that mountain, but it was simply that. God pulled back the veil and allowed those three to see the divine glory and the majesty of God in Jesus. This was witnessed personally by all three. And this eyewitness testimony is confirmed by their writings, the writings of those other witnesses in the New Testament, that Jesus is God in his divine glory and majesty. So reason number three to believe we see in verse 19. I'll try to speed things up here. He says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." I actually like the King James version a little better here, where he says we have the more sure word of prophecy. But it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You know, in the Old Testament, and the numbers vary some to some degree, but a conservative estimate is that there are 300 prophecies about the Messiah that were made. Some estimates count it as high as 450 to 500, depending upon if you count repeated prophecies or types and anti-types and all that stuff. It's a little too heady for me, but most scholars agree that there are 300 that were fulfilled in Jesus and none that are not fulfilled, or that weren't fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Jesus. There was a professor a number of years ago named Peter Stoner. He was chairman of the mathematics and astronomy departments at Pasadena City College until 1953, when he moved to Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. There he served as the chairman of the science division. Well-respected scholar at the time, at well-respected institutions at the time. And Professor Stoner set out with some of his students to show the statistical probability of one man fulfilling these prophecies. And not all 300 of these prophecies, but just eight. One man to jump into time and fulfill just eight of these prophecies. What are the odds that one man would be born in the city of Bethlehem? That's kind of tough to fulfill, right? Most of us, all of us, didn't get to choose where we were born, right? It just kind of happened. But what's the statistical probability for one man to jump into time, be born in the city of Bethlehem, the probability that he would have a forerunner go before him and announce his coming, the probability that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would suffer wounds to his hands and his feet. Oh, here's another one. Read Psalm 22 later today. Psalm 22 so clearly talks about the crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. Prophecy about the Messiah. What are the odds that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Exactly 30. Not 29. Not 35. But 30. So they did their math and their fancy figuring, found out that just one man to fulfill eight of the over 300 prophecies that were made about the Messiah would come out to a mathematical number of 1 in 100 quadrillion. Okay, can you picture that in your head? What is a quadrillion? I didn't even know that number existed. 1 in 100 quadrillion. So they paint a picture for us. I'm sure you guys have heard this story, or some of you, but that's the equivalent of taking the entire state of Texas, covering it with silver dollars, knee high, and then taking one man, blindfolded, set him free and to swim in that sea of silver dollars, and then put a black check mark on one of those silver dollars. And the very first one that he touches is that silver dollar. That's the equivalent of the statistical probability of one man just fulfilling 8. So Peter says, we can know that we can know that we can know. Here's a reason to believe. We have over 300 prophecies about Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. Reason number 4, verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Isaiah didn't sit down and just say, I think I'll write a story about Jesus. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This book was written by the very hand of God, the one who knows the beginning from the end. It's the only way that's possible, that all of those things would be prophesied and then all of those things would be fulfilled. The only way that he could reveal what was to come without error and tell us the truth. So with that, two quick things, and we'll close with this. I can't not ask this question. Right as we started this morning with the words of Jesus to Nicodemus saying, you must be born again. I don't want to assume things because we're in church, right? If Jesus assumed things about Nicodemus because he was a religious leader, he may never have been saved. Here's the question, do you remember a time in your life or a moment in your life when you were born again? When you made that decision that's required of all of us, who is this Jesus to me? And what am I going to do with that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you remember a time when you were born again? If not, you need to do that. You need to make a decision today. You guys have heard me say it before, by not deciding, you're deciding. You're choosing. So that's my encouragement to you. Second, those of you that are struggling today or have been struggling with doubt, I hope you've heard some things today that will provide you with a more sure word. Some reasons that you can know. My encouragement is if you're dealing with doubt or you're dealing with discouragement or depression or more common, again, distraction from the things that you know about God or you know that God is calling you to, that today you would make a decision to stand in the things that you know to be true and be established in the truth like those receiving this letter were. That you've been reminded of some things today that you know. So I'm going to pray. I'll pray in a general sense to close out our service, but if you need to deal with any of that stuff, our pastors and elders and their wives will be up front. I encourage you to come up and talk to them and get some prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the transition you made in Peter's life. Lord, as we look at his life, we don't just see doubt, we see fear, right? a failure even to acknowledge knowing you. And then we see the power available, Lord, to a surrendered life to you, to being filled with your Holy Spirit, boldness and courage and strength and assurance that he can know that he knows. Lord, we can know those things too. But first we need to know you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today or watching online that hasn't done that, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would call them, Lord, that they would know that today is the day they, for whatever reason, were here to hear this and they need to take action on it. And they wouldn't just give it consideration, Lord, but that they would decide to follow you. And Lord, it's all too common, those that do know you, to be distracted, to be discouraged, to doubt. And Lord, my prayer is that this word stirred them up and reminded them of those things. And Lord, that today they would decide to stand in what they know is truth, to stand in you. So Father, by your Holy Spirit, please move on these things. Lord, bless our day. Bless the gathering that Tyler and Stevie are having to celebrate Elena's dedication. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.